James 1, verse 26. Those who consider themselves religious, yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue, deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. You may be seated. How many of y'all have heard the statement or the sentiment of, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual? I'm not into religion and organized religion, but I'm a very spiritual person. I'm into spirituality. It's a common sentiment that this culture as a whole seems to hold. You know, in years past, decades past, there seemed to be a surge or a rise in atheism, or this completely, I don't want anything to do with anything supernatural. But it seems like nowadays, even amongst young people, there seems to be some openness to things that are spiritual, things that are concerning God. But nonetheless, that is the overwhelming sentiment amongst, it seems like, the majority of people today. I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. Because people are open to spirituality, whatever that is, and they don't want anything to do with religion, with whatever that is. Next time, if you ever hear that, just ask them, what is religion? What do you mean by religion? What do you mean by your spiritual? What does that mean? Most people probably won't even know what those words mean. You've probably heard a similar but slightly different sentiment in the church, and that is, Christianity is not a religion, but it's a relationship. Okay, have y'all ever heard something like that before? The church, Christianity is not a religion, but it's a relationship. Throughout history, Christians have had a different viewpoint, perspective on the actual word of religion. How many of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards before? Curiosity. Okay, just a couple of you. Jonathan Edwards, if you're not aware of who he was one of the greatest American preachers that, well, this country has ever known. He ministered in New England in the 1700s, and Mark Knoll, who's a historian who specializes in Christianity in the United States, tracking Christianity's development here, he said that Jonathan Edwards produced one of the most thorough and compelling bodies of theological writing in the history of America. So what did Jonathan Edwards think of religion in the 1700s? He said this: that religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God, in his word, greatly insists upon it that we be good in earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in religion. For today's vernacular, God does in fact require religion from us. He has told us, God has told us in his word, what this religion should look like, what this religion is marked by, and the Lord wants us to be faithfully practicing this religion today. But before we get much further and continue looking at James 1, 26 and 27 specifically, we have to ask and answer a few basic questions that hopefully you're thinking about right now. What is the definition of religion? Is religion a good thing? Should we, as Christians, use that word, or should we refrain from using that verbiage? Firstly, what is religion? Well, that word, technically speaking, is only found in the New Testament three times. Right here in James 1, 27, also in Acts 26, verse 5, in which Paul says, I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And then Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, in which the word is translated worship, but it's the same word in Greek, and it refers to people who are worshiping angels. So what does religion mean then? Because the Bible doesn't give us an explicitly clear dictionary definition. A couple of modern definitions of it. The Oxford Dictionary says that religion, and see if you can follow this, all right? Religion is the belief in and worship of a superhuman power or powers, especially a god, capital G, or gods, lowercase g. Merriam-Webster says that religion is a personal set or an institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. And then finally, Cambridge Dictionary says that religion can also refer to an activity that someone is extremely enthusiastic about and does regularly. You may have used that term before. You know, people, the religion in Alabama is football, calling out the Gillilands there, right? It's something that you're passionate about and you participate in routinely and enthusiastically. So in summary then, let me put all those definitions together for you. What is religion? Just a straight dictionary definition. What is religion? Religion is the belief in and worship of God. Do we do that? Do we do that as Christians? Yeah, we do. Religion is demonstrated by the attitudes and practices of your life. Should you have certain attitudes about who God is? Absolutely. Should those beliefs and those attitudes be translated and be seen by what you do, by your practice? Yes. But then also, lastly, all of these things are to be done so enthusiastically and regularly. Should we worship God enthusiastically? Should we worship God regularly? Okay. So as Christians, we can affirm the dictionary definition of religion. And not only that, we ought to heed the words of Jonathan Edwards. Our hearts ought to be vigorously engaged in religion, in the worship of God, in the glorifying of God, in the belief of God, and in demonstrating those beliefs by the way that we live. Now, before we get any further, one last very big clarity is needed. Big clarifier is needed. Let me tell you this by asking you a question. Do we practice religion to earn God's favor? Okay? Let me ask it again. Do we practice religion to earn God's favor? It's not a trick question. The answer is no. Okay? No. We do not obey the word to earn God's favor. If you are a Christian, you have received the favor of God through who? Jesus Christ. God does not show you mercy because you try to live a good life. God shows you mercy because you've confessed and you trust in the perfect one, Jesus Christ. So we serve the Lord today because Jesus first served us. We love the Lord today because God first loved us. We practice religion today, not crossing our fingers, hoping that God just might let us into heaven, that we might be good enough. Now, you and I as Christians, we are called to practice religion today in gratitude for the grace that we have already received in Jesus Christ. So that's a huge clarifier you need to understand. We do not work to get into heaven. We work because our spot in heaven has already been secured through the person and work of Jesus. So our obedience, our practice, is an act of gratitude and of love. So then, in light of all that, here in James 1, 26 and 27, God, through James, is abundantly clear about what kind of religion he requires or what kind of religion he desires from us. And another point to keep in mind, everybody in this room practices religion. Everybody. The simple question is what you're doing reflective of God's word? Is what you're doing faithful to God's demands? Is what you're doing in line with what God has told us? That's our desire for our lives to be conformed to the word of God. So the question that will guide our time for the rest of our time this morning is simple. What is the real good religion that God requires? What is the real good religion that God requires? 3 points to you, and then we'll walk through them each one successively. Number one, real religion, good religion, is a restraining of the tongue. Number two, good religion is reaching out to orphans and widows with mercy. Thirdly and finally, good religion is remaining pure from the world. So firstly, true religion is a restraining of the tongue. Look at verse 26. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Now, zoom out, consider where we are in the book of James. This is not a new topic that James is bringing up, because if you recall, in verse 19, James already mentioned, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. James has already addressed the issue of speech. But also, verses 22 to 25, what we went over last week, let me just, out of curiosity, does somebody know what was the main point of last week's sermon? You can look at the text and get some helpful reminders there. Somebody remember what was the main point of last week's sermon? What was that? Hear the word? That's half of it. Hear the word. Andrew put the other half, the one I crafted. Hear the word of God, heed the word of God. Okay? We need to hear the word of God, but we need to live it out. We need to obey it. So verse 26 is right in conjunction with that. This is what it practically means and looks like to live out the word of God. So then, if you claim to be religious, which again, today's vernacular, you might not ever claim that as a Christian, but if you claim to worship God, if you claim to be a Christian today, but you do not have a tight rein on your tongue, James says, your religion is worthless. The tongue, James will also address it in chapters 3, 4, and 5. So this is a very big issue, a very big deal to what James is wanting to convey to us throughout this letter. So James uses the imagery of a rein or a bridle in an animal. James chapter 3, verse 3 says, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. And a bit in the mouth of a horse enables the rider to control and direct the horse. How many of you have ever ridden on a horse before? Out of curiosity. Several of you have. Now, whenever you get on a horse, nobody ever straddles a horse to simply sit still on it, for the horse to remain stationary. Now, certainly when you're traveling on a horse, when you're riding on a horse, yes, the horse does stop occasionally and you do take a break. But nobody just ever gets on it and just stays in place. The point of getting on a horse is to move along. Okay? So a bit in the mouth of a horse, what do I bring that up for? A bit in the mouth of a horse does control it, does restrain the horse, does keep it in place, but it's also used to direct the horse, to lead it to where you want it to go. The same thing is true, or similarly, it's true with your mouth. Okay? So if today, this morning, I'm not calling anybody out. If anything, I'm describing myself as a pastor because my job is inherently laced with words, right? It's a very wordy job. But for those of you here who are loud mouths, okay, God is not saying and is not intending for you to just simply be quiet. So if you like to talk a lot, God isn't saying just be quiet. Restrain your tongue. Don't speak anything. Because again, God's desire is for you to use your words in a productive, good, helpful way. But conversely, if you are rather quiet-natured and you don't like to be extraneous with your speech in public or pompous with your speech, and you're just a rather quiet person, it's not as though you're already obeying that command. Because remember, the text does not say be quiet. The text says restrain the tongue. Keep it on a tight rein. So either way, whatever your temptation might be, whatever your personality trait might be, God's intention for your speech, for your mouth, is Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. So yes, that's partially be quiet, but more so, but only what is helpful for building others up, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what comes out of your mouth, it needs to be helpful and beneficial, that it might benefit those who listen. Can you just imagine? I have a friend who told me that if churches would obey that one command, how radically different every church would be. At this church, churches across the country, across the world, if churches really obeyed this command, how different would it be? How different would your family be if that was true? Only wholesome, helpful, uplifting talk came out of your mouth. How different would this country be if everybody obeyed that command? It is a very powerful truth that God wants us to conform our lives to. And peek around right at verse 27. I mean, we've read it, and just peek at it just for a moment. Let me put this idea by you. It's good for us to be passionate about missions, okay? To use our hands, to use our money, to use our finances, to use our time to bless those who are in need, to bless those who are hurting. Okay, that's in large part why God has given us money, especially in the U.S. He blesses us abundantly so that we can likewise go and bless others. And it's good to do that. It's good to be passionate about that. I myself am passionate about the missions component. But how many of us are equally as enthusiastic or passionate about controlling our speech? Okay, when do you ever hear about any kind of meeting at a church that's about, all right, we're going to do a deep dive in how to control our tongues? Nobody ever goes to that. Nobody ever does that. But God's word is clear. True religion, what God desires of us, of his people, is that we would use our tongues for good, that it would be kept on a tight rein. And brothers and sisters, to kind of bring it home to what James is talking about, if you consider yourself a Christian, if you consider yourself as somebody who wants to worship God, who's striving to follow God, but you slander the president, but you gossip behind somebody's back, but you insult your kids or your spouse, James is saying your religion, your Christianity, is completely worthless. Because the gospel not only impacts what we do, right? The actions we do, we're just going to get to that in just a moment. The gospel also impacts what we say with our speech. True religion is a restraining of the tongue. Number two, true religion is reaching out to orphans and widows in their distress. Verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. When I myself think about true religion, Christian religion, the essence of biblical religion, I'll be frank, my mind goes to, and I think, well, shouldn't it be true religion that God accepts is this? Love God, love your neighbor. Or, maybe a bit more gospel-y, true religion is this. Preach the gospel and make disciples. That's what my mind goes to. That's what perhaps, again, not to at all insinuate, if I were to write this, I would probably put that down. Why does James stress these two things? True religion that God the Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Look after orphans and widows in their distress. Keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Quick note on that. James is not exhausting the depths of all that religion is. In other words, as one commentator put it, James does not define generally what religion is, but reminds us that religion, without the things he mentions, is nothing. Okay, so in other words, this verse does not tell us and outline all the components of what it means to worship God, but what this verse is telling us is that worship of God cannot be less than these two things. True worship of God will absolutely include these two components. So, if we're to worship God, that means reaching out to orphans and widows in distress with mercy. James will return to this theme of reaching out to those in need in chapter 2. And he'll also return to it in chapter 5 as well. So again, another prominent theme in this letter. But how many of you have ever heard the retort before? The God of the Old Testament is harsh and cruel. The God of the New Testament is loving and forgiving and merciful. Have you ever heard somebody, or maybe on the internet, you've seen that, come across that before? Okay, that is absolute hogwash, in part because of what God says in the Old Testament about this very issue. Okay, this is not some arbitrary command. This is rooted in the Old Testament. Exodus 22, verses 21 and 22. It says, God speaking to his people, do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 to 19. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Listen to this. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. You see, even in the book of Exodus and in Deuteronomy, those themselves were not arbitrary commands. Because in the book of Psalms particularly, we see that these commands are an extension, a reflection of the very character of God. This is who God is in his heart. Psalm 68, verse 5. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. Psalm 9, verse 9. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Psalm 103, verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. And it's because of who God is, brothers and sisters, that he then commands us in Isaiah 1:17, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. One time, the evangelist D.L. Moody, who's lived in the 1800s, he's an evangelist in the U.S., he encountered a man who said to him, I have been on the Mount of Transfiguration for 5 years. And Moody shot back, how many souls have you led to Christ? Well, I don't know, was the reply. Well, have you led any? Persisted Mr. Moody. I don't know that I have, answered the man. Well, said Moody, sit down. We don't want that kind of mountaintop experience. When a man gets so high that he can't reach down and save others, there's something wrong. Now, in context, Moody there was talking about the salvation of a soul. The same principle applies to our own daily living regarding physical needs. We're going to dive deep into this into chapter 2, talking about physical needs, giving physical needs to those in need. But the point is, how are you and I reaching out to the distressed in our society? Now, in the New Testament times, the widows and the orphans or the fatherless, they were two of the most susceptible to abuse, to oppression back then, because there was no social net as we know it in the United States. It was not the government's responsibility to take care of these people. This was on the church. The church was given the task, take care of the widows, take care of the orphans. Not some government structure that you give your taxes to and that the government takes care of it. No, this is intended for the church. Today, you and I, the question is, how are we obeying that? I'm thankful that as a church collectively, we're supporting LifeSpring Pregnancy Centers, and we're also supporting Love in the Name of Christ, which is in downtown Charlottesville, a ministry that's about reaching out to those who are truly in need, tangibly speaking. And I hope that in the years to come, we as a church, our financial support of them, our prayers for them, and our face-to-face service with them will increase every day, every month, every year. And if it's not on your calendar yet, please put it on your calendar, July 19th to 20th. Lord willing, we'll be partnering with both of those ministries in town by doing a couple of projects for them. So, tangible, practical way you can fulfill and live out this command in your life. But true religion that God requires is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Thirdly and finally, true religion, remaining pure from the world. True religion is to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, as verse 27 tells us. Now, James is not talking about your body or your home being free from carbon monoxide, right? Be free from the pollution of the world. That's not what he's talking about. What is the world, biblically speaking? What is James referring to? He's talking about the God-hostile environment. He's talking about ungodly worldviews and ungodly lifestyles of people around you. Don't let ungodliness influence your life, taint your life, pollute your life. This is very important context of true religion. Okay? And this is one of the unique things about Christianity. Not the only unique thing, but one of the unique things of Christianity. God does not just want you to clean up your mouth. God doesn't just want you to do good works with your hands. God wants you, deep down, to be clean in your heart. What does Proverbs 4:23 say? Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And then as 1 or 2 Samuel says, when God was looking for the right person to be the king, God doesn't look for outward appearances, but he looks at the heart. What God cares most of all in your life is the condition of your heart. Yes, he cares about what you say. Yes, he cares about what you do. But he cares most of all about the condition of your heart. And this morning, the question is, how can we stay vigilant against pollution by the world? James is going to return to this theme yet again in chapter 4 when James explicitly says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God?" So we're going to unpack that a lot more there. But just for the time being here, how can we as Christians stay vigilant against pollution by the world? One big thing to just wrestle with, and then we'll close. Watch what you eat. Watch what you eat, and this is in relation to media. Okay? Watch what you eat in relation to media. That is, what media are you consuming? What media are you consuming? For example, is at home the main thing that's causing noise in your house, having your favorite news station just blaring all day long, hearing the news headlines? Or maybe you like Twitter, you like to see the news headlines on Twitter or whatever it is. When you intake all of that, is that spurring ungodly anger in your soul? Is that spurring worry in your soul? Or as you're scrolling on Instagram or on Facebook, looking at all the beautiful, idyllic pictures of all your friends and family, is that causing you to be discontent with the good life that God has blessed you with? Or when the YouTube vortex has sucked you down the rabbit hole, do y'all know what I mean by that? The YouTube vortex? When it sucked you down, is that dulling you from the blessing of in-person fellowship with people? Is that dulling you from what's most important in life? From the needs of others? When you watch movies or TV shows, are they awakening lustful desires in you through all the prominent and pervasive sexual scenes that are increasingly rampant in every kind of media? When you play video games, are they dulling your mind to the brutal reality and problem of violence? If you're not into any of that, is the music that you're listening to wholesome and uplifting? Are the books that you read reflective of Christian values and priorities? Brothers and sisters, watch what you eat when it comes to media. Because I think in today's day and age, what we have right here is one of the devil's strongest tools in his hand that he has caused millions of people to trip up on. If not routinely, then certainly occasionally, including Christians. You and I must be careful and watch what we eat in terms of what we consume regarding media. So that we're not polluted by the world. So brothers and sisters, in conclusion, in response to the grace of God, because God has been so merciful to us, we ought to heed the words of Jonathan Edwards. Our hearts ought to be vigorously engaged in religion, practicing religion, worshiping God, glorifying God, having certain attitudes and beliefs about who God is, and letting all of that translate into the way that you live and the way that you speak. What does true religion look like? What is the true religion that God desires? Restrain your tongue. Reach out to orphans and widows. Remain pure from the world. Let's pray, and then we'll close with the doxology. Our Father, please help us to know your word. Please help us to live your word. Please help us to love your word. Please help us to share your word. Apart from your divine spirit and your supernatural empowerment, we cannot obey this truth. But we know that, as the very popular verse says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Please strengthen us that we might be strong to obey this command, that we might glorify you, that we might bless others, and that we ourselves would be able to enjoy the wise, pure life that you have called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.